We're still in John. So if you were here last week, because Connie, who was like, what passage are we in? She said, last week you ended in John chapter 6, verse 39. So I'm assuming John 6:40. I said, we're in John 12:12. She said, so 6:12? I said, no, that would be going backwards. We're in John 12:12. So you haven't missed chapter 6 through 12. We're just going to skip ahead this week. And next week, why don't we just look at Easter morning from John's perspective as well. Just remind me, by the way, in about 3 or 4 years, when we finally get to John chapter 12, we did it. All right, I'm just joking. Lighten up. You're supposed to be swinging some palm fronds or something. I don't even know. Or as I said earlier, what are those trees we have there? Oak trees or something? Oak branches? John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been called with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So John chapter 12. Now, we have 4 different gospel accounts of Palm Sunday. And since we're just going to look at John's perspective, I want to just learn from John today. We can learn more from Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they flesh out the story more for us. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have more to say about what's been going on just before his triumphant or untriumphant or whatever you want to call it, entrance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been telling us of the ministry of Jesus. John, however, since we kind of skipped ahead, I'll just tell you what he's been doing. He's been giving us more of the intimate moments and teachings of Jesus. Although John does deviate from the others in that he gives us the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead in chapter 11. And what John picks up from his account, from his eyewitness account, when he looks at it after the fact, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he's picking up is the importance of what Lazarus being raised from the dead had to do with that day. The other gospel writers, being inspired also by the Holy Spirit, aren't picking up on that importance. John is. And I have said this before, and I'll continue to say it until the Lord proves it not to be true. But the providence and sovereignty of the Almighty to me is just so awe-inspiring. We've been looking at weeks that the people who had been there for John chapter 5 and 6 missed the main point because they were after the signs. Now we've skipped to chapter 12, and it seems that the people have missed the king because they were looking for signs again. You could say to me, that's a major theme in John, and I'll agree with you, but it's just really fitting how I never planned to just skip from 6 to 12 when I decided to preach on John, and to be quite honest with you, I'd never really decided to do a Palm Sunday sermon until I figured a couple weeks ago that Palm Sunday kind of came up, and I thought maybe we should talk about it a bit. So regardless of the fact, we see here that the contrast of what's going on Palm Sunday, at least in John's perspective, has a lot to do with what just happened to Lazarus. And so we're going to look at that in a few minutes. So what we see here is when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So here we get this perspective that the crowds aren't only there because they heard that Jesus is coming, but the crowds have also come because they want to see the guy who came back from the dead. I got to be honest with you. Partly because I'm supposed to always be honest with you. Secondly, because I'm often honest and gets myself in trouble a lot, but I got to be honest with you. If someone raised someone from the dead, I want to go and see that guy. Right? If someone's been laying behind a rock for like a couple days and everyone tells me that he stunk when they opened the tomb, that's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and it just again shows you my likeness to life, right? It's an awesome story. Jesus comes in, arise, Lazarus, but not my favorite. One of my favorite parts of that story is that the Scriptures literally say he stinks. And it's one of the few times that I really, really, really like the King James, because the King James says he stinketh. Next time I go to a theme park, because I just be honest with you again, people really stinketh at the theme parkeths. I want to go just chill at Disney World like next week and be like, woo, be a whole lot of stinketh up in here. It is a small world after all, and it all stinketh. Sorry. But that whole point of Jesus and that scripture telling us that Lazarus stink was to tell us that this wasn't a guy who temporarily appeared dead. This is a body that's already decomposing. That's what happens. The juices and all the gases in our body kind of get let off when we're dead, and it smells unpleasant. This is to tell us that this is a death that has occurred. This isn't a lot of liberal scholarship wants to come back and reinterpret the scripture and go, well, he swooned, or he appeared dead, or he was merely in a coma. That's not what the scripture's proclaiming. Again, I've said this before. I shall say it again. I got to get a new statement because I say that a lot lately. But it's reality. You got to look at the scriptures and what she's intending to say. And if you don't like what she says and you want to reinterpret that, then you've got a problem because you're rewriting what she says. The biblical writers didn't think that Lazarus merely swooned. They thought he died. And this is hard for us to get around. I get that, because it's hard for us to picture and wrap our mind around someone who has power enough to merely walk up to a tomb and just say, get up. Get up. And then all of a sudden he just comes walking out. That's awesome. That's better than any fake rock I've read about in a book one day. So we see here, they've come to see Lazarus. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus. This is key to the story. Now, I like also this, ready? The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I love this. This guy gets raised from the dead. I don't know that he really wanted to be raised from the dead, to be honest with you. We don't really get that part of the story. Especially, like, we have this theology, right? To be dead is to be absent from the body, is to be in heaven with Christ or whatever. And we don't know the whole Abraham bosom thing. And this isn't a theology class to discuss and debate all that, which I'm open to that discussion. We don't have enough time to go through all that mess today. But something that just tells me that Lazarus may not have completely wanted to come back. But he comes back nonetheless. And I just love this. It's not his fault he's been brought back from the dead, right? It's not like Lazarus had any part of this doing. It's not like Lazarus is dead and like, hey, come and bring me back. I just love this part of the story. He gets brought back from the dead, and the religious leaders are mad at him. He did nothing but died, and he obeyed the voice he couldn't help but obey. I don't know if anyone's picked up on that part of the story, but I find that amusing. He did nothing but die, and then he had no choice but to come back, because he can't disobey the voice of the Almighty One. And they're like, we want to kill him. Now, part of me also laughs at that from this perspective. He already brought him back from the dead once. What do you want him to do it again? I'm going to kill you. Okay. I can just see that conversation with Lazarus, too. Take your best shot. Already got me once. Get me twice. Shame on you. Or whatever. I don't even know. Key to why they want to kill him is right here. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So it's not that. There's these times that being human, it's hard to wrap our brains around miraculous, and we just want to discredit that, right? There's just these times that we just want to do away with that. We don't even want to think about that. That's not what's happening here at all. It's not like, I'm scared of this dude who can raise people from the dead. That's not what's going on at all. Look, they want to put Lazarus to dead because Lazarus is a catalyst for other people believing in Jesus. And they can't have that. I can't have further evidence that you are who you say you are. I got to get rid of this guy. Got to get rid of it. We accuse this a lot, even in our terminology in our day. We accuse this a lot of humanists, right, and of scholars and what we deem to be non-Christians. We ascribe this to them a lot, right? We go, they're trying to explain away Jesus and his deity. We do that a lot. But I want you to notice here for a second, this is the religious authority. These are the religious leaders. These aren't humanists who don't believe in Yahweh. These aren't people who don't have the scripture of God. These are the leaders of the people who were threatened by God, who's going to usurp their authority. And what they have here is God is saying, I have authority. And this is who I've chosen. And the religious leader saying, in essence, well, we have the authority. And I say this on a little side note, because I don't know this is fully intended in this passage, but we see this tension all throughout Jesus' ministry, and I think we got to bring light to it, that what God is saying is Jesus holds authority, and the religious leaders are going, we hold authority, and they're in contrast with each other. And I've got to say to us that we must always be careful of religious teaching that gives sole authority to man. I was joking with my beloved Janet Mallow, who I'm making red right now, if she can hear me. We're not sure she can sometimes. But I was joking with her today. She asked me if I was going to watch the union of Prince Homeboy William and Catherine, Kate? Yes. Yes. Yes, I know her name. She's going to be Princess of something. I don't even know. Sorry, I'm so non-British. She asked me if I was going to tune in and watch it on the whatever date it is. I don't know. She told me it was going to be at 4 a.m. I told her, I'm going to perform the service. I'm Anglican now. And she said to me, boy, you better not, just like that too, boy, you better not, because they've been living together. And I said to her, but the head of the church is the queen. In the Anglican church, the head of the church are two people. You got the archbishop and you've got the monarchy. And so if the authority of the queen of the church of England says to marry someone, then in essence you do that, right? Now, I'm not here to bash all Anglicans or Catholics or whoever puts authority in man. I just want us to recognize that, yeah, God does put men in authority, but ultimate authority rests in Christ Jesus. Whether you take Jesus saying Peter to be the head of his church as though Peter was going to have a line of successors, or you take it to mean that Peter's confession is the foundation from which we'll stand, the reality is I don't think Jesus ever meant to take away his authority for the church, because he always said that it was his church. Ultimate authority rests in Christ Jesus. And we've got this power struggle happening way back then, and to be honest with you, we still have it today. Men who come to the authority of the Word of God and try to go, well, you know, we didn't really understand that, and try to give us a new thing and try to give us a new authority. I say it's why we must labor to understand what the author wanted us to do, the way the author wanted us to interpret things. I mean, that's important to me because he has the authority. Again, I'm not preaching anti-human authority, because Scripture does indicate that. It says that we should be subject to authority. Hey, I've preached that sermon before. Many people didn't like that President Obama became the President of the United States of America. I said he's still our authority, and Scripture says that we must obey authority. Does he stand for biblical things? Not always. And when he doesn't stand for biblical things, I don't thumb my nose and say, well, you have no authority over me. I say, you still have authority, but listen, please hear the cry of my heart. I'm not going to do that. And here's why. And I'm grateful, by the way, that so far, you know, there's been this great fear that once he became power, that we'd be limited as a church in the things we could say and do. That hasn't been true at all. While he's given freedom to humanity to do the things humanity would do, and he has greater freedom for abortion than I would ever have personally, he's never asked me or the church to abandon her position. And for that, I just want to say thank you, God, for giving us authority that we don't agree with, but authority that's still allowing us to be distinct and flavorful. And I want to say to us that instead of relishing the day that we have a so-called Christian leadership over this nation that is neither Christian nor was she intended to be, that we as the people of God can find ways to look like the people of God in contrast to what the rest of the world believes, because the rest of the world believes that we have a Christian nation. And I want to say to the rest of the world, no, I just have a nation that gives me the freedom to be a Christian. Thank you for that kind of a nation, by the way. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are nations that don't have the freedom to be Christian and still are. And so, I'm just not going to be a presidential bandwagon hater. And I'll acknowledge the good he does, and I pray that I'll have the courage and conviction to say I don't like that, but I'll still be subject to the authorities that have been placed over me. Suffice to say, though, I have an ultimate authority, and it's Christ Jesus. How that comes into play, I've said this to other people before, is the day that the United States government says that I, as a minister of the gospel, must perform some kind of thing that I don't think is biblical. That's the day that we have a problem. But the day that this nation allows me to do the things that God has called me to do, I still subject. I beat that horse to death. Suffice to say, there's this power, there's this struggle for authority and power, and the Jews don't like what Jesus, and by Jews here, we're not talking about all of the nation of Israel. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm talking about the leaders of the nation of Israel spiritually. They're threatened by Jesus, and Jesus just did something they got to get rid of. They got to hush, they got to quiet, they got to silence, because he's getting followers because of the sign he just performed. How do we know? Because the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the next day, apparently there was kind of this showdown of people kind of hearing about Jesus coming. So they're all starting to swell into where he's at. And the next day, there's a large crowd that had come to the feast. Now, what's going on here is the Passover feast. The city of Jerusalem, I can tell you I know the number specifically, but I'd be lying to you, usually had about 40 to 60,000 inhabitants. Inhabitants? No. Inhabitants. Inhabitants. What's an inhibitant? It's something that stops you from doing something, I think. They were. The 40 to 60,000 were stopping stuff. Majorly, dude. They were. Anyways, inhabitants, 40 to 60,000, usually inhabited Jerusalem. However, during Passover, that number would swell from either 100 to 140,000 people. Why? Because when Passover happened, it was required of all males to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And so what we have here is we've got crowds who have gone, that have heard of what Jesus did in Bethany. If you'll remember, crowds go to Bethany to see it happen live. Those crowds apparently go out to tell other people, "You're never going to believe this. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. This Jesus dude did it. And guess what? He's coming for Passover." Now this is a big deal, because if we looked again at the other Gospels and even John a bit, Jesus has been hiding from Jerusalem for quite some time. Because they didn't just want to kill Lazarus, they wanted to kill Jesus. And indeed, one of the reasons, although a side issue, not even the true reason, I think the true reason Jesus delays going to Bethany, he tells his followers, "I'm delaying for your sake." But one of the reasons why they don't go to Bethany straight away is because Bethany is so close to Jerusalem. And to go there is a big target on his back for the religious leaders to find him. So Jesus has been staying out of Jerusalem. Well, these crowds go to Bethany, hear what Jesus does. They go out and head to Jerusalem, which they were already kind of heading to because of the Passover. And they say, "Hey, he's coming for Passover." So the crowds are there. There's a large, large crowd for the feast. They hear he's coming. They take branches of palm trees, go out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, we have often looked at this text And we believe this to be something unique oftentimes. We go, well, you know, here was Israel recognizing its king. And to that I want to say, a little, maybe so. What do you mean, maybe so, Antonio? It seems to be that it was common for them to recite Psalm 118 during the time of the Passover. It's something they did. Whether they recognized Jesus to be the Messiah or not, I don't think so. Maybe some did, but this text even goes on to say to us, they don't really know what's going on here until later. While I'm not saying that all of them didn't know that what they were proclaiming was that Jesus was Messiah, I'm just saying that the masses, the sure number, weren't necessarily saying, aha, there's the king. Number one reason, I said to you before, that during the time of Passover, they would exclaim this psalm. It was common. Number two, we look to extra biblical sources for. We have in the book of Maccabees, which we don't have that in our Bible, but the book of Maccabees, we have two different accounts of two different conquerors coming into Jerusalem around the Passover. And guess what was saying when they came in? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Because they just had political battles. You see, what they were saying is, God, save us from the enemies that are around us. Don't believe me? Look at the words of Psalm 118. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You notice that the song, and it's a very messianic song that was sang in anticipation of what day? The day that God would get rid of those nations that had surrounded Israel and that were threatening her. What we have now during the time of Jesus is even far greater than these nations threatening her. Israel has no longer a national identity. She is Roman. And so we see that it's very common for them to be calling out, save us, God, save us, save us, with this kind of a thought going on around their mind. That we're being surrounded and that you will overthrow the nations. Although I did say that I do think that some did see Jesus as Messiah. All I'm saying is I think we have a very mixed crowd. We don't have a crowd that is emphatically proclaiming, aha, Messiah. Because if we had a crowd that was exclaiming, aha, Messiah, next week makes no sense. Next week, when Jesus has been betrayed, and next week when the crowds, again, not all, but the majority of the crowds are crying what? Crucify him, crucify him. Indeed, the crowd's even going to cry this next week. They're going to cry this, we have no king. But they just said he's the king. We have a very mixed crowd. I said this a couple weeks ago, and it's one of the reasons that kind of led me to the point of wanting to preach this sermon. I think that many of the crowd were just caught up in the hype of being in the crowd. Many of the crowd just got hyped in that one special moment of something cool happening, and I don't want to get left out of it. And they found themselves shouting something they not even really understood what they were exclaiming to. But I do think that some understood what was happening, because I think that Psalm 118 does point to this. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And in John's mind, what is the picture he's painting against John chapter 12 and the Palm Sunday, the picture he's painting against that is the resurrection of Lazarus. So in the mind of at least some in the crowd, and maybe those in the crowd that is the mind of would be Lazarus and his brothers or and his sisters and his friends, this should surely be in their mind, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. This is the context of what's happening. They're shouting out the words of 118. You can't help but think some of them aren't thinking, oh my, what's going on? Finally, from chapter 118, we see this. Save now, which is where we get Hosanna from. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is where we get Hosanna from. This is where we sing that from. The Greek word Hosanna, you ready for what it is? Hosanna, which we get from the Hebrew word, which is Hosanna. It's really cool. What happened was when English scholars were translating the Greek, ancient Greek, into our modern English, they saw these letters in Hebrew, in Greek, that they couldn't make any sense of, so they translated it in the way in which we would pronounce it in English. The really funny thing is that the ancient Greek writers, when they came across and wrote what happened on this day, they saw the Israeli word, Hosanna, and they didn't have a translation for it, so they took what they thought it sounded like in Israeli, and they translated it with Greek letters. So we have Hosanna, and now you can brag to all your friends and say, I know some ancient Hebrew and some ancient biblical Greek. Hosanna. And then you'll be the coolest, smartest person at your Bible study. That's when we were in, little side note, when we were in seminary, we'd go, that's a good pastor. He knows his Greek and Hebrew. That's the guy who'd come to preach at chapel, and we'd be like, oh man, I'm going to stink as a pastor. There was this guy at seminary, I kid you not, now he was a professor of Hebrew. He read the Hebraic text when he preached and just translated it on the fly. Talk about sitting in the congregation and being like, yeah, can't wait till God sets me loose on the world. Anyways, Hosanna. Now, I love this because there's some ambiguity and I'm not completely, I think if I, you know, because you got to pronounce things more Jewish than I do. It's like Hosanna or something. I can't really do justice to it, but it's close enough to Hosanna, all right? I love this. It seems to be that, and there's some debate about this, so I'm just letting you know, debate about it. It seems to be that this word Hosanna would literally be like screamed out, like, please save me now, like help now, like save us. What happened, though, it seems to be, as time marches on, and as you read 118, look, save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems to be that those are so connected. Save me, and the one of the Lord comes, that later on, they retranslated the word from, please help save us now, to salvation here. Because they tied it so closely together. You see, they're crying out, save us, save us. And then right after that, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they got this tension between the two verses that get married because it's like they cried out and God did come. And so they kind of reinterpreted to salvation has come. Blessed is the one who came kind of thing. Isn't that good? Good. Save us. And they were so sure of the saving that it became, save now, you have saved, salvation good. And so, this is kind of the background of that text. And I think that text is important for us to understand what's happening that day. I think some are just tied up or caught up in that motion, the raw emotion of, we've been in captivity. We've been in captivity before. God has saved before. And they're looking for that kind of a king to save. We got some who have attributed to, aha, this guy just raised from the dead. And you got some that were just kind of piping in what they always piped in. I mean, you've been there, right? You've been to the church service where the hymns are being sung and you have no clue what it means and you're just singing because everyone else was singing. I've been there. Robert tried a million times to tell me what laud means. I still don't know what laud means. But I'm going to sing it. I think some of that's happening in the crowd. I'm just being very honest with you. I think some in the crowd are just, yeah, we always sing this song, never even thinking of the words of the song that they're singing. And some are thinking of the words of the song, but they're interpreting it in the way they want it to be. We need someone to save us from Rome. And I think some are going to get it right. Now we turn back to John chapter 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, here's the passage from which this comes. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. I love that. Your king is coming to you. He is legitimate. He's legit. I'm going to date myself too legit to quit. That was the stuff back in the day, Hammer. And some of you are way older than me going, what's he talking about? And some of you are younger than me going, what's he talking about? But some of you are right there. Too legit. Anyways. I love that, though. Now, again, we're looking at John's perspective. Maybe for the next 4 years, maybe for the next 3 years, I finally have Palm Sunday sermons because we can go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I love this. John, I think, now writing from the perspective of the crowd, because John says Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. So John's not pointing to the fact of what the other guys tell us, and the other guys tell us Jesus planned this. Wait for next year's sermon to talk more about that. From John's perspective, he's saying that people should have seen it as he's riding on a donkey. Not that he's planned it so much, but that here he comes riding in on a donkey. And especially, again, I give people a little bit more leeway than I want to give religious leaders, right? Because most, if we just think for a second, most people follow blindly the religious leader. You wonder how cults come about? That's it. They just follow that guy blindly. And it's heartbreaking. And it is why I love the Schultzes for a number of reasons, but they're so true about this. It is why we should be Bereans, why we should study the Word of God. If the Apostle Paul, who penned the words of Scripture, said to us, test the spirit by which you receive this, then why shouldn't any man who proclaims the word of God have the boldness to stand up before you and say, listen, I could have gotten this wrong. Now, most of us don't like that kind of religious leader because most of us like the comfort of not have to work so much. I like that in non-important kind of things. When I worked at Chick-fil-A and Disney World, I was a good rank-and-file employee. They'd come across with some stupid kind of rule. I could care less. I just knew to follow my stupid little rule. I liked rank-and-file living then. I loved to go in the break room and have everyone fuss about it. We rolled out when I worked at Chick-fil-A. When someone said, if you've been to Chick-fil-A, you know this to be true, because it's God's chicken house, and all of you have been there and eaten their chicken, I know. And it's going to be in heaven, so get used to it. And thank God for glorified bodies, because those of you who are allergic to peanut oil, no more, and you can have Chick-fil-A. By the way, this message has not been sponsored by Chick-fil-A. but when I was there, this is what they rolled out. And if you've been to Chick-fil-A, you know this to be true. If you say thank you to someone at Chick-fil-A, we rolled that out when I was working there. My boss came to me and said, Antonio, when someone says thank you, you say, my pleasure. So I said, my pleasure. So someone would walk up to me, and they'd say, thank you. And I'd say, my pleasure. And all my coworkers would be like, that's the dumbest thing. Who says my pleasure? This is 2002, baby. We don't talk like that no more. What do you want to say when someone says thank you? What's up? I mean, what is... is it killing you to say my pleasure? Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. The reason why I had no problem being rank and file at Chick-fil-A is because I could care less. I just wanted to make enough money to support my family. I could care less. And the less I had to think at work, the better. And life went a whole lot easier for me that way. People might have gotten salmonella because I was like, no, I'm just joking. Suffice to say, I see the tendency, or I see the ease of living when you just go, well, that's what so-and-so said, so I'm going to live that way. But on something so crucial and important, on things of eternal life, Why would you ever settle for, well, that's just what they said to believe kind of thing? Why wouldn't you go, okay, but where, help me figure this out? My heart has been broken. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, share group. You know, this whole movement that May 21st is happening and it's the end of days. My heart is broken because I've spoken to people who believe this and they just say to me, and I've heard it because I ask a question. They go to me, well, so-and-so says it. And just go read his website. I don't want to read his website. I mean, I do, and I did. But I'm just saying, you're telling me you believe that because that dude told you to believe that. And here I am giving you what I think God is saying, and you're going, well, I just misinterpreted it, and he interpreted it right. Then wrestle with it. Some may say I'm of Apollos, and some may say I'm of Paul. And Paul says to say this, I'm of Christ. So, we have this scripture being fulfilled right before their eyes. Zechariah 9:9 is happening, and the religious leaders aren't even, they've already got their mind met up. They've already shut the case. They're not even open, which is one of the things that has just driven me crazy. Was one of the things I really like about, I've said this about before, about postmodernity. They have an open mind. It's one of the things that drives me crazy, though, when we get in this stupid splitting hairs of church. Well, you know, I that guy is a reformed guy, and that guy is a, and they just lay aside your stupid label for 5 minutes and wrestle over the Word of God together. Look at it. And let that be your measuring stick. In fact, the word that we call for scant canon is what we call the scripture, right? That's our measuring stick. And if I'm not willing to come to that and lay aside my bias and look at the Word of God, then no wonder why I'm always going to come up with the same stinking answer. But when I lay aside my bias and come to the Word of God and look at her and pray the Spirit of God, which is going to come up in a second, will reveal truth to me. Thank God for that kind of discussion and dialogue. Their minds are shut already. I mean, the religious leaders are just done. Jesus has already stepped on too many toes. Right before their eyes, Zechariah 9:9 is happening. Not even a clue. All it does, in fact, is make them more angry. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. So again, I said to you, I want to give these people a little bit of slack for not getting what's going on. The guys who had been with him every day had no idea what they were witnessing. They were with him day in and day night, and he was teaching them the words, and he was telling them of his kingdom that was to come. In fact, he was even telling them that he would have to die for them, and they didn't even get it. But thank God that when Jesus is glorified and he stands before them again and the Spirit comes and fills them, truth is revealed, and their eyes are opened up when they write about it later. By the way, when they write about it later, aren't you so glad that they're humble enough to say, we didn't understand? This brings me comfort because I've been studying the Word of God, I don't know how long, but I was, you know, early on even before seminary, but then I went to seminary and I was studying it. I'll never forget first getting there and just having just drag out fights with fellow classmates, and I would have a fight with a professor, except, again, I already told you I'm scared of them because they were reading straight Hebrew to me. I wasn't going to fight with them, so I was just going to take it to the dorm room. How grateful I am for the patience that the Lord has given to me to allow His Spirit to reveal truth. I have preached an error before. I pray that I won't again tomorrow, but how grateful I am for the Spirit of truth that comes and corrects. How grateful I am for that comforter that will correct. I've said some stupid things in my young preaching life, and I'm glad that we don't have that tape with us today. Maybe said something stupid last week, I don't even know. But I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that here are guys who literally walked with the bread of life every day. And they didn't get it until the Spirit of God breathed life and revealed truth. I want to give you some encouragement today as you go out there and share faith. She's a whole lot harder to reap than she is to sow. Whole lot harder to reap. Well, I mean, I don't know. Some of you have the gift of reaping. Some of us think we have the gift of sowing. I'll find out when someone else reaps. I want us to be encouraged I don't care who it is, God can reveal truth to them. Let us not be closed-minded and judgmental to think that God can't reveal truth. That person can know and that person can't. No, stop. We were called to be impartial. Share faith and let the Spirit of God reveal truth. So the crowd that had been with him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him out of the dead continued to bear witness about him. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. They didn't come because they thought he's king. They came because of the sign he did. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And now there's a beeline to stop Jesus." There the religious leaders saw scripture that they had been poring over all their life. These are Pharisees who knew the word of God, seeing the word of God coming to life right before them. And at that moment, they said, "The world is turning to this guy and away from us. We got to stop that." And many of the crowd went because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when they find out that the rest of Psalm 118 says this, they didn't like that so much. Psalm 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." When they saw that he was rejected and not put into his kingdom, into his throne, what do? They don't even see that Psalm 118 said that would be their king. Instead, they want the king that was going to sit on the throne right then and right there. I've said this for the last couple weeks, and we close in this note. If your picture of Jesus is not a picture that Jesus gives of himself, I want you to abandon your picture of Jesus. And I want you to have his picture of himself. They missed Messiah because they wanted an earthly kingdom right then. But what Jesus came to proclaim to them is that he would be rejected. Not set up the kind of kingdom they thought he was going to set up. Oh, he set up a kingdom, all right. A kingdom that's everlasting, but they missed it because they were looking for an earthly rule and reign right then and there. And when they didn't get that, they turn on him quick. Perhaps one of the reasons Lazarus turns on him so quickly. Turn on him. What they were looking for was that kind of a king. John tells us this of Jesus. He says, "I want you to count the cost of being a disciple of mine. Count it. I want you to take up your cross and follow me daily." There's a picture of Christianity when we turn to Jesus. He's like our genie in the sky, and we rub that little lamp, and all our problems go away. What if Jesus isn't a genie in the bottle, and we can't rub the little lamp, and all our little problems go away right now? What if our cross is sickness? What if our cross is poverty? What if our cross is broken relationships? I don't know what our cross is, but what if that is our cross? And what if to follow Jesus is to always live with that until we see him face to face? How many of us will continue to follow? Or will we say, "That's not the Jesus I thought that he was"? And to that I would say, there's a parable. And it speaks of the seed falling on rocky places, seed falling on shallow places, who for a season looked to grow, but when the worries of life came and entangled, no longer grew. And I think those are the people who had one mental image of what they thought Messiah was, only to find out that's not who he is. But oh, how grateful I am for seed that falls into fertile ground and grows, and no matter what befalls around it, she continues to grow. How grateful I am to be in an assembly, in a congregation, to have people who have chronic illness, and they say, "Although I am ill, blessed be the name of the Lord." How grateful I am to be in assembly with people who are facing poverty every day, and yet they say, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." How grateful I am that these are the people of God. Those who would say, "God is good when I'm suffering, and God is good when I'm rejoicing." So, this is who he proclaims himself to be. And this is who we follow. This is who we say God saves. This is who we say God's salvation is now. And this is indeed the King of Kings. Will you take up your cross daily and follow him? I've gone over my time. So I'm going to pray for us and not sing a song. All right? So don't come up here and sing with me, ensemble. You can sing from your seats if you want to.
as you file out and go to your restaurant, because some of you have places to be today. So let me pray for us as you get going. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the privilege it is to proclaim your words, God. Father, I stand before my brothers and sisters. And Father, I stand before anyone who may just be a seeker at this point, not even into your kingdom yet, Father. But whatever the case may be, God, I stand before all men and proclaim this, Father, that your words are faithful and true. There is no error, Father, in you, and your spirit is the revealer of truth, God. Father, men have often been wrong. God, I have been wrong. How grateful I am that Psalm 118 even speaks of your discipline and correction, Father. How grateful, Father, I am for the times you have gently and not so gently corrected me, God. Father, may every man and woman who is in your kingdom proclaim the truths as contained in your word, God. Father, I know what it's like to be in a crowd and get caught up in emotions and hype and proclaim things that are just not even truth. Father, will you help us to seek truth instead of hype and emotion, God? May we be not those in the crowd who are looking for you to be one thing when you weren't. May we not be those in the crowd who'd already made up our mind about you, Father God, and we're already just shunning you out. Rather, Father, may we be those in the crowd who look at your word and say, amen, I agree. Father, help us to be that generation of people. Father, help us to be open to your spirit and to your word, Father. Help us, God, to yield our way to your way. And Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we exclaim, save us, salvation is here. How grateful I am that the one who has come in the name of the Lord came, and he indeed is blessed. Father, may all of us, Father, as we go about our daily business, be reminded that we are blessed, Father, by merely being created in your image, first of all, but second of all, Father, by the mercies that we receive each and every day, God. Help us, Father, to live in your grace and in your mercy. Help us to extend that to others as we come across them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.